We're back in the book of Proverbs, and we find ourselves in Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 8 this evening. Proverbs is after the book of Psalms, in case you're wondering. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head, and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord God, again, we ask for your help. Lord, these are solemn words from father to a son. Lord, I pray that you would teach us this evening and help us to walk in the way of wisdom and heed Solomon's admonitions for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We find ourselves in the midst of a study of the book of Proverbs. And Solomon, the author of at least the first 29 books or chapters of this book, is aiming to teach us wisdom. He tells us the purpose of his writing, and beginning in verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of the wise. Verse 3, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteous justice and equity, to give prudence to the naive. He's aiming to teach the naive, the youth, but also even the wise, so that the wise would become wiser. Those who are naive, who are kind of right on the kind of crossroads of life, that they would choose to follow the way of wisdom. And the way of wisdom, as we have been studying, is to live skillfully under the fear of God in God's world. This is the way that Solomon wants his sons to go, and ultimately ancient Israel to go, and ultimately us as new covenant people of God. But this evening, Solomon brings the discussion to the level of the home and what takes place in the home. And there's a sense in which we can see this is homeschooling at its best. These are the kinds of life lessons that are to be taught in the home, whatever kinds of education choices you may make for your children now or in the future, whether you teach them math or arithmetic or reading and writing skills, or send them to somewhere else to be taught those skills. These kinds of instructions must take place in the home. This is the kind of homeschooling that is mandated by God to parents. And notice it's on the heels of really the key to the book of Proverbs. In verse 7, Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." That all of the book of Proverbs must be understood in light of the fear of the Lord, or else we'll be subject to mere moralism. We can isolate these different wisdom principles and commands from the fear of the Lord, and we're left with just mere moralism. Do this, do that. But no, all this must be understood in light of a relationship of reverent, joyful submission to the triune God. And apart from that, it'll be meaninglessness. And so, this evening, I'm going to give you two reasons, especially for children this evening. Two reasons to heed parental instruction. Okay? And we're going to see this phrase over and over, beginning in verse 8. We're going to see it over and over throughout the book of Proverbs. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. In fact, the phrase, my son, occurs 41 times in the book of Proverbs. 41 times we see the phrase, my son. And so you can see over and over, this is a major theme of the book of Proverbs. Solomon is writing to his sons. He's appealing to them. And as he's doing that, he's giving a model for all parents to do so. Now, notice what he says in verse 8. He says, hear, my son. Now, the word translated here, I'll never forget, as a first year seminary student taking Hebrew, coming across the Hebrew word Shema, and seeing that it could be translated either listen, hear, or obey. Some contexts have translated listen, some contexts have translated obey. Here, we see it translated hear. Hear, H-E-A-R. It's the idea of hearken, listen. Listen with a view to obeying. Listen with a view to putting what I'm going to tell you into practice. We see the same word occur in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember, it's the famous Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. There is one God. And if you remember, it's right on the heels of that Shema that Moses tells parents, fathers, to teach their children. To teach their children when they sit down, when they walk by the way. To teach them all the time. And so it's no wonder that we see here in Proverbs Solomon calling his son to listen with a view to obeying. And notice what he says, listen, my son, hear, my son, hearken, my son, to what? To your father's instruction. Now, it's important that we understand some of the nuances of these words that come up in Proverbs over and over. Words like we saw especially in chapter 1, verse 2 through 6. There's different words, wisdom, instruction, knowledge. And here, this word instruction, let me remind you, it's the Hebrew word musar, which carries the idea of wisdom or knowledge with an oomph. Okay, it's translated often as discipline. It's in Proverbs, I think it's 26, where it says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of musar, the rod of discipline, will drive it far from him. So in some contexts, it translates instruction, as we see here, probably because it's hard to listen to discipline, right? So they translate instruction, but you need to understand, this is a word that's often translated discipline. Because it's instruction or teaching or wisdom with enforced consequences. You see, and this is what we see as this section fleshes itself out, the way of the sinner or the way of the fool walks into certain choices of life, not realizing or not believing that there's going to be consequences for those sinful choices. And see, this is an important aspect of parenting. This is why when they're young, you back discipline, you back instruction with consequences. That children need to understand, if you make this choice, this consequence will go with this choice. And yes, it is an artificially induced consequence, namely some pain to the rear end or other certain consequences. But it's because when that child gets older and they make certain choices, like a choice of a child at a young age to throw a right cross to his brother or sister, left unchecked and without consequence, that right cross to their employer at age 19 is going to land them not only fired, but in jail. And so they need to learn this instruction with an oomph early on, lest they reap the consequences of such folly later on. And notice what he says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." The word translated teaching here is literally Torah. It's what we normally refer to as the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, I don't think that Solomon necessarily means that his child's mother wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, but it's a general word for instruction. Some contexts it is referring to those first five books of Moses. Sometimes it's more broadly referring to instruction. And so this is the mother's instruction, the mother's teaching. And keep in mind, now some people say that this phrase we're going to see over and over, my son, and these appeals, especially in the first nine chapters of Proverbs, that some suggest that, well, this is just the rabbi talking to his students, because rabbis in the ancient world would refer to their students as sons. And we see that carry over in the New Testament as well, when even Paul refers to himself as Timothy's what? As his father. And Timothy is his son. And so there is some biblical precedent for that. But that idea is exploded by the reality that he's not merely talking about a father appealing to a son. He's also saying, not only heed your father's instruction, but don't forsake your mother's teaching. So that we know that this is not the schoolhouse with the rabbi and his students. This is the home. This is homeschooling. This is home education that's supposed to be taking place. This is mom and dad teaching and instructing, appealing to their child. And notice the first reason he gives to heed parental instruction is, number one, what I would call the pretty life. The beautiful life. Verse 9. Indeed, they, what is they? The father's instruction, the father's discipline, and the mother's teaching, they are a graceful wreath to your head, in ornaments about your neck. This is the bling bling of life. You want to dress for success? You want to dress attractively? Listen to mom and dad. Listen to mom and dad, especially mom and dad who fear Yahweh and bring the instruction of Yahweh into your life. Hear what they have to say. He says, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. It is an interesting thing that young people so often, at an early age, at least in Western culture, learn to value their clothing, what they wear. I remember, way back when dinosaurs still roamed the earth and I was in elementary school and everybody was buying Air Jordans. And that was the coolest thing. And it's funny, being as old as I am now, to see certain styles recycling themselves. Stuff that was cool way back when I was in elementary school is now deemed cool today. But if you did those cool things sometime in between, you wouldn't be considered so cool. A couple weeks ago, I saw somebody with pegged pants. Remember that? Remember you take the bottom of your pant leg, fold it over, and roll it up. He's wearing peg pants. I hadn't seen that since sixth grade. Young people often learn to value outward appearance at an early point in life. And here, Solomon is appealing to his sons. He's saying, son, this is going to be the crown around your head. This is going to be the ornament around your neck. This is the beautiful life. This is the pretty life. If you listen to mom and dad and their instruction that they give you and the fear of the Lord, this is what you ought to value. And this is what you will take with you wherever you go. Because that's how what we wear works, right? You know, where my pants today? Well, they were wherever I was. Where's my wedding ring that I wear on my finger? Well, wherever I was, I took it with me wherever I went. And you will take this instruction, this parental teaching, you will take it wherever you go in life. And it's to be valued. And this isn't the only time the Scripture speaks of a life of righteousness and wisdom as beautiful outward adornment. Remember, Paul instructs the slaves in Titus chapter 2. He tells them to not be stealing, not be pilfering, but to be showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Paul is telling those slaves who are in Crete, he's saying, live a life consistent with the God who is. Don't steal from your masters, your employers. Live a life of integrity. And in doing so, you're going to adorn the doctrine of God. You're going to make the teaching about who God is look beautiful because of the way you live your life. Paul also tells wives who have disobedient husbands in 1 Peter 3:3-4. He says, your adornment must not be merely external. Braiding of hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. But he says, if you want to really adorn yourself, he says, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. With the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Do you value what God values? We get lied to and deceived so much by the stuff around us, by the world around us. You know, this is what's important, to look this way. You know, most of the images that come across our eyes, whether it's on TV or internet, aren't even real people. You know, there's these things called computers that can make people look prettier than what they actually are. And they're not even real people. That's what's deemed as valuable, this outward appearance in the world around us. But God says if you really want to value appearance, heed your parents' instruction, your father's discipline, your mother's teaching. What does the world believe is the beautiful life? Financial success, career, good looks, college education. Certainly many of these things are not evil in and of themselves, but they don't necessarily make for the beautiful life, for the pretty life. Walking in wisdom under the fear of the Lord will be a wreath on your head and a garland around your neck that you will take with you wherever you go. The second reason to heed parental instruction, not only is it the pretty life, it's the protected life. It's the protected life. Because this parental discipline and instruction comes with these appeals. Notice these appeals that we see in verse 10. He says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. We see it again in verse 15. My son, do not walk in the way with them. In fact, it's now we see here three times in this section, this appeal, my son, my son, my son. It's the protective life of a parent getting out ahead of the temptation that's coming that child's way and teaching them, instructing them, warning them about what's coming down the road. And this, by the way, it makes for very good parental help for you parents. That you want to get out ahead of the temptation. Not to be reactive, but to be proactive. As a proverb says in our own English language, an ounce of prevention equals what? A pound of cure. Just a little bit of prevention work goes a long way and is even better than a cure. In other words, get out ahead of the temptation, warn your children of the temptation before they encounter it, not after when they're already entangled and enslaved in the particular sin. And this is what Solomon does. So he warns them. He gives them the truth. He gives them the truth about temptation. He says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Now, the phrase here translated sinners, the word sinners, the structure of this Hebrew noun carries the idea of a habitual, chronic sinner, a confirmed sinner. This is not sinner in the sense of, yes, we're all sinners. This is the one who's committed to his sin. If sinners entice you, the one who's on the path of sin, confirmed and devoted and committed to their sin. If sinners entice you, do not consent. And by the way, this section is going to give us an if, then, and because. If, then, and because. If they do this, then you must do this because of this. He says, we can hear their voice through Solomon here. This is what they're going to say, verse 11. If they say, "Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause, let us swallow them alive like Sheol." Sheol is the grave. "Even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us, and we shall all have one purse." You see, in this passage, we now see there's two competing voices. On the one hand, there's the voice of the parent, living in the fear of the Lord, bringing the message of the Lord to their children, bringing the instruction, the discipline, and the instruction. On the other hand, the other voice is the voice of the sinner, offering a different path, saying go a different way, with different beliefs, with different ideas. And these two paths are in conflict with one another. And the appeal is to the son, because the son, the children, are the ones who are the naive, the youth that we see in verse 4 of chapter 1. Prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. They're often at the crossroads of life. And notice this appeal from the sinners. It's pretty bloody. It's pretty gruesome. In one sense, it seems pretty far out there, right? I mean, nobody's really ever come to me and asked me to murder somebody with them. It seems so far removed from our typical temptation, but maybe I can help you a little bit to see some of what lies behind this appeal. Notice the sinners are offering to this young, naive person a sense of acceptance, community, belonging. We see that by the reality. Notice how many times we see the word "us" and "our." Verse 11, "Come with us. Let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause." Verse 12, "Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit." Verse 13, "We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse." Us. He's saying, don't you want to be part of our group? Don't you want to have a sense of belonging? Don't you want to be accepted? We will accept you. the appeal to that desire for acceptance. Now the temptation's not so far removed. Think of young people today when they enter into high school or college age. The appeal goes out. Don't you want to be part of the crowd? Don't you want to be one of the cool people in life? Come, join us. And while the sin might not be as gruesome and graphic as cold-blooded murder, but it's usually something along the path of rebellion towards evil against the fear of the Lord. But not only do they offer a sense of community acceptance, there's also a sense of identity. Notice the kinds of sins that they are enticing this young person towards would require this young person to have to totally disavow not only their parents, the family that they belong to, but even, dare I would say, even their community in general in ancient Israel. Because notice what they're asking them to do. In verse 11, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. They're calling for murder, armed robbery. Now this would require, again, this young person to disassociate himself from his family, from his community, to be part of the gang. And this would give the person a whole new identity. You can just imagine a young person discontent at home, wanting to belong, wanting to have identity, trying to find out where they fit in life. And here comes the group of guys, the group of girls. Come, be part of our group. And so young people, again, this is a warning to you. Which voice will you listen to? Will you listen to the voice of the sinners? Or will you listen to the voice of God as it's mediated through parental instruction? But there's one more thing that's offered in this appeal from the voice of sinners. Not only community, acceptance, identity, but also comfort and ease. Did you notice that? Did you see that in verse 13 and 14? We will find all kinds of precious wealth. This murderous activity is for the purpose of what? Of stealing money. We will fill our houses with spoil. Verse 14, throw in your lot with us and we will all have one purse. Socialism. We'll all share that one purse together. We're all going to have a life of comfort and ease, of precious wealth, spoil. One purse. Now, let me ask you this. In the book of Proverbs, I know we haven't gotten there much yet, how does the book of Proverbs in particular and the Bible in general tell you how to get money? It's that ugly four-letter W word, work. You gotta work for it. That's how you get money in the Bible. You work for it. But here, this is a get-rich-quick scheme. Oh, you don't have to work. I know your parents have taught you have to work hard in life to earn a living, to make money, to be able to provide for yourself, provide for your family. But I have something far better. If we just stay on this road over here, these old people come along and we can snatch their goods. Yeah, we'll shove them off a cliff. No big deal. And you have a life of ease. So you can see in this appeal from the sinners, acceptance, identity, comfort, ease. Well, these are American idols too. This isn't just some mere far removed temptation. This is where young people live today and the temptations that surround them. And so again, it comes down to this. Who will the young person listen to? Solomon's appealing, bringing the voice of God to his child, saying, "My son, listen to me. Walk in the fear of the Lord. Go this way. Heed your father's discipline and your mother's instruction." And the voice of the sinner says, "No, here, come over here. Over here you can find identity, acceptance, and ease." You see, it's indeed an alternative way of living. An alternative worldview. Because on the one hand, the parental instruction, living under the fear of the Lord, that is what gives the young person a sense of acceptance. To be part of God's people, following God's ways, accepted in the Lord and His saving work, with an identity, walking under the fear of the Lord as one of His children. So, the protection that the parent offers is warning. Protection from temptation, going out ahead of the temptation. But also, the parent gives protection, telling the truth about friends. Notice this in verse 15. "My son, do not walk in the way with them." The way. "Do not walk in the way with them, their path. Keep your feet from their path. For their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed blood." You can almost hear the earnestness in the voice of Solomon here. "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Don't even go towards their path. Keep your feet away from their path." Why? They're running towards evil. They're running towards rebellion. They're running in the wrong direction. "That's not the direction I taught you to go. That's not the direction I pleaded with you to go. It's the opposite direction." But you see, with this, the protected life is a life that receives warning about companionships, friendships. You see, Solomon knows once his son is walking alongside the sinners, they're going the same path as the sinners. This is why we see over and over in Proverbs warnings about friendships, warnings about associations. Proverbs 24, 1 and 2. "Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their minds devise violence and their lips talk of trouble." Proverbs 22, 24 and 25. "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." Proverbs 13:20, "He who walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Heed parental instruction, because the pretty life, the protected life warns you about temptations. The protected life warns you about friends. So, who are the influences in your life? I mean, even sometimes parents not walking in the fear of the Lord have good enough judgment of character to know certain people are bad news. Are you being influenced by friends, associations that are drawing you into sin? I like what Pastor Chris always says, always keep the gospel between your relationships. So if this person is not a believer, the gospel should be between that relationship. It should be your aim for that person to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. If they're a believer, then that gospel that's between you will unite you on that path, walking in the fear of the Lord. The protected life tells you the truth about temptation, truth about friends, but then also, most importantly, the truth about the judgment. Notice verse 17. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird. What's Solomon saying here? He's saying, if you want to trap a bird, you don't set up the trap while the bird's there watching you. Okay? Birds don't have the biggest brains on planet Earth. But evidently, they have enough brains to know that if you're setting up the trap, they know the trap's there. And they're not going to walk into the trap. But here's the connection that Solomon makes. Verse 18. But they, who's the they? The sinners, the ones who go along that path, they lie in wait. Notice this, for whose blood? Their own blood. They think they're lying in wait for somebody else's blood, but they're actually lying in wait for their own demise. Verse 18, the last sentence, they ambush their own lives. You see what he's saying here? Is that birds have enough sense to not walk into a trap. Sinners, on the other hand, are so stupid that they know it's a trap and they still walk into it. How do they know it's a trap? Well, they've lived in God's world. God has planted a conscience within them. Remember Romans chapter 1, I believe it's in verse 32, where the Apostle Paul says that the righteous decree of God is on man's heart. It says in Romans chapter 1, in verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, the command of God. They know the command of God. And again, Paul is talking here in this context about people who don't even have the scriptures. They know the ordinance of God. They know the command of God. And that those who practice such things are worthy of death. But they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is the way of man. He knows that this is not right. He knows in his heart of hearts that God, the Almighty, is watching his every move, but he walks into sin knowing the consequences. But you see, he just loves sin that much. That he knows the consequences, but he can't divorce himself from the sin. And this is the warning. This is the warning that God has designed a world in which a person will sow what they, or they will reap what they sow. He has designed such a world. He has designed such a world that a person who gets drunk and gets behind a wheel is very likely going to wrap that car around a tree. Or kill somebody else and be standing before a judge for vehicular homicide. That's how God has designed his world. I read yesterday of a rugby player who was drunk and got into a fight with his wife, and he went to go punch her and he missed her and put his hand through a glass window, severed his radial artery, and died. You read in news, I've read it over and over in the local news. Two persons engage in armed robbery, trying to break into a house. The homeowner is there, ready to defend himself, shoots the intruder dead. And the friend, the accomplice, gets charged with what? Second-degree murder. Murder of their very friend. There's consequences to rebellion in God's world. We see it all around us. We see it in the Bible. You see David himself, Solomon's father, who engaged in adultery and murderous activity. only to see his own son Absalom engage in adulterous activity with his wives, and to see his sons killed and buried. But ultimately, this points to the greater reality of the eternal judgment. Because sometimes people get away with sin in this world, get away with rebellion, suffer minimal consequences of sin. But there's coming a day of judgment where God's wheels of justice sometimes grind slowly, but they always grind exceedingly fine. Your sin will find you out, either in this life and most certainly in the life to come. And you see, this is what Solomon is warning. This is the voice of God mediated through parents fearing God, warning their son, I'm warning you about the judgment. I'm warning you about this pathway. But here, the sinners, on the other hand, are saying, no, go this way. There's ease. There's comfort this way. There's identity. There's acceptance. Come this way. And the voice of the sinner is saying, there is no judgment of God. There is no consequences of sin. But you see, Solomon is saying, that life doesn't exist. It's not real. It's a lie. There is a coming judgment. It's a lie. And see, this is why it's so important for children to hear, to heed parental instruction given under the fear of the Lord. Notice verse 19. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Takes away the life of its possessors. This final verse in this section gives a kind of proverbial statement. The life that seeks to gain through violence is a life under the judgment of God. So, children, heed the parental instruction you receive. If your parents are giving instruction under the fear of the Lord, beckoning you to follow the ways of the Lord, if you reject your parents' instruction, if their instruction is coming under the fear of the Lord, you're not only disobeying God by not honoring your parents, it's ultimately going to lead to your damnation. So that honoring parental instruction under the fear of the Lord is not only an obligation for the person who grows up in a home that fears the Lord, it's a matter of salvation or damnation. And for parents, such important help here. The task of the parent to provide that instruction under the fear of the Lord, to warn about temptation, to get out ahead of it, to tell the truth about temptation, tell the truth about friends, to tell the truth about the coming judgment. Charles Spurgeon, the Victorian Baptist preacher, in his autobiography, he tells of his mom. He says, yet I cannot tell how much I owe to the solemn words of my good mother. It was the custom on Sunday evenings, while we were yet little children, for her to stay at home with us. We sat around the table, read verse by verse. She explained the scripture to us. After that was done, then came the time of pleading, Mama's preaching. There was a little piece of Joseph Alain's alarm or Baxter's call to the unconverted. And this was read with pointed observations made to each of us as we sat around the table. And the question was asked, how long would it be before we think about our eternal state? How long before we would seek the Lord? And then came Mother's prayer. Some of the words of that prayer we shall never forget. Even when our hair is gray, we won't forget it. I remember, he says, on one occasion, her praying, "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ." Spurgeon says, that thought of a mother's bearing witness against me before the judgment bar of God, well, it pierced my conscience. It stirred my heart. When I was a child, if I had done any wrong, I did not need anybody to tell me of it. I told myself of it. And I've cried myself to sleep many a time with the consciousness that I've done wrong. And when I came to know the Lord, I felt very grateful to Him because He had given me a tender conscience through my mother's instruction. So, this is the pretty life, the protected life. If we could just close by thinking broadly about this Solomonic appeal to his son. Because, was there any verses, let me ask you, that looked familiar in our passage? Especially in light of our studies on Sunday morning in the book of Romans. One that stuck out to me was verse 16. "For their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood." Does that sound familiar? It should. Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 3. It's in the midst of a section where Paul is summarizing that both Jew and Gentile are all under sin. He says in Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep on deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." And then here, Paul cites Proverbs 1, verse 15 of Romans 3. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known." And wouldn't you know, verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Who are we in this passage? Well, it would seem, under apostolic interpretation, we are the sinners. We are the rebels. And only by grace do we become sons. But who is the son? Who is the son in our passage? Well, certainly it's again in the immediate context, Solomon's appealing to his son. But when we think of the title, the phrase "Son of God" in the Bible, who is the Son of God in the Bible? Who is the first Son of God in the Bible? Well, the first Son of God in the Bible is Adam. Remember, some of you young people memorized Luke 3:38. "Son of Enosh, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God." But you see, the first Son of God was exiled from paradise because of his rebellion. So, who's the next Son of God or sons of God in the Bible? Well, God sought through His promises to Israel to bring His people into a kind of a new Eden. Namely, Israel in Eden, in the promised land. Exodus 4:22, when Moses is talking to the Lord says to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son." Adam, the son of God, Israel, the Son of God. By the time we come to the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 14, as there was a warning about Herod and his murderous devices, it says, Joseph got up, took the child, Jesus, and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophets, out of Egypt I called my son. By the time we come to the New Testament, the Son of God is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 4, remember it's Satan himself who says to Jesus, being tempted not in a garden, but in a desert, if you are the Son of God, cause these stones to turn into bread. If you are the Son of God, jump off the pinnacle of this temple. But this time, Jesus, unlike Adam, the first son, Israel, the next son, this son obeys perfectly. Turn to Proverbs 30 and verse 4. There's a tantalizing hint here. Proverbs 30 verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? I'm sorry, who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garments? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Clearly, it's talking about God. Then he says, what is his name? Or his son's name? Surely you know. You see, as we fill out the revelation of God, we see the reality that the perfect son of Solomon, the perfect descendant of Solomon, the son, heeded the father's advice and instruction. And he obeyed perfectly because we, the sinners, needed a representative, one who would perfectly obey. And that's found in the Lord Jesus, the perfect Son of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for this important teaching for parents, for children, for all of us who are sons only because we are in the Son of God, united to him by faith. And so, Lord, enable us to continue to walk trusting in the Son, but also living in the fear of you, following the footsteps of the Son, as we seek to follow parental instruction in the fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.